I'd like to read, first of all, with you in Romans chapter 6, please. Romans and chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, let's turn over to the first epistle of John, 1 John and chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, and verse number 4. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." There's a good definition for you. If you don't know what sin is, there it is staring at you from the page of the Bible. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now turn back to James, please. James chapter 1. And verse number 13. James chapter 1 and verse number 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Now our final reference is back to 1 John again. 1 John and chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 7. First John chapter 1 and verse number 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." Now notice these words. "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." These verses that we have read together draw our attention to the subject of sin. Not the most popular subject in the world, but it's a common fact of life, and it's something that has marked every one of us, and the message of the gospel doesn't avoid the issue, and in fact, the Word of God makes it very clear that it's only by facing fairly and squarely the question of sin that a person can come to appreciate what's really involved, what's entailed in God's plan of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. In the first place that we have read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, I suppose you could say that we have described for us the deadliness of sin. In the second place that we read, I suppose you could say that we learn there the lawlessness of sin. And in the third place, it tells me something of the deceptiveness of sin. And ultimately, in 1 John 1 and 7, a note I hope to end on tells us about the deliverance from sin. You know, I suppose that many of the younger people here sitting at the front, and I suppose I shouldn't unduly label them, that perhaps even others further back in the audience, more mature and seasoned in life, with more experience, need to be reminded of the fact tonight that sin is something that is a very deadly foe. It's a tremendous force. And I would suggest to you tonight that that is one of the reasons why the Bible says that we are without strength. That sin is something that has maimed us. It's something that has marred us. Sin is something that has crippled us. It's something that has handicapped us. Sin is a tremendous force. And in Romans 6 and verse 23, it tells us something that is portrayed for us here on the chart behind me, that actually the ultimate end of sin is going to be death. Now, it does not mean that you are no longer going to exist. It does not mean you are going to be in an eternal state of unconsciousness. But it tells me this, that in this event that is going to happen after you pass by way of the first installment of sin, that is physical death, you then are going to be introduced into something which is the second, or if you like, the final stage installment of death, and that is to be eternally separated from God. Now, I don't know how much you want to go in for precise definitions from the scriptures, but oftentimes when it comes to the word death in the Bible, very strictly speaking, technically speaking, it means separation. For example, in physical death, what is involved is not the cessation of life so much, but what is emphasized is the separation of the real you from that little body, from that little house, if you like, in which you have been living while you were here on this earth. So that physical death is the separation between you and your body. Of course, when it comes to spiritual death, that is something that happened in the Garden of Eden. So that when Adam and Eve sinned against God, though they didn't physically lose their lives, they physically began to die and became susceptible to death. But also what is involved is the fact that in that situation that came from that act of sin was a moral division, was a moral distance, was a moral alienation from God. So that sin is something that reared its ugly head and forced a widening span between the man who walked with God and God who walked with man. So that there was a divide, there was a gulf that came in. There was a separation between man and his maker. That's why, friend, tonight, many people are cowards when it comes to the Word of God. If you were to, in your office, or perhaps in the company of your friends, to pull out of your pocket a Bible and begin to read it, my people would merely think you pulled out a gun out of your pocket. Sometimes when you go to people's doors, you would think you're doing them some tremendous disservice, that you are a tremendous threat. And of course, I'm not discounting the fact that there is certainly a lot of threatening people that may come to your door, and even under the guise of religion, to whom you should give neither time nor space. But let me tell you tonight that the real message of the Word of God is something that we shrink from. It is something that has caused man. Man is, because of sin, is actually on a flight away from God. And that's why the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 that there is none that seeketh after God. So sin has really done a number on us. It's really messed us up. It has divided, it has caused you to be away from God. But let me tell you this, that the ultimate conclusion of death in the life of a person is going to be not merely when they're separated from their body, because that's not permanent. Do you know that this death here is not permanent in one aspect? And that is that there is kind of a day when what happens at your death day is actually going to be reversed. And from the bowels of hell, your soul will be called up to stand before God. Your body will be resurrected miraculously by God and fitted for eternal flame. And your soul and body, the real you and your body, will resume a relationship, will resume that habitation. And you will stand before God then as that person in a body now which is no longer mortal, a body which is immortal, a body which is eternal. And you are going to stand before God. So that will be death. This death, as it were, will be reversed. But let me tell you something, there will be what the Bible calls the second death. And what the Bible means whenever it says something is the second, it's not only alluding to the first, but it's especially laying an emphasis and underscoring that it is something that is final. It is something that is forever. It is something that is fixed. It is something, my friend, which is very fearful. And that is why it calls it the second death. You know why? It will never be reversed. It will never be altered. And that separation is not going to be a division between you and your body. That separation is going to be a continuation of the separation between you and your God spiritually and morally that you are experiencing right now. But it is going to be sealed, friend. And you will be sentenced to the eternality of the second death. You will be sentenced to the lake of fire, and it will be forever. It will never be reversed. You will be banished from His very actual presence. The lake of fire. I want to tell you tonight that sin is no toy. You know, sin has a lot of pleasures to it. The Bible even acknowledges that there are pleasures in sin. And there is something tantalizing about it. But you know, this reminds me of, I read a story of a fellow by the name of Matthew Peter Tassio in last summer, actually. As part of his postgraduate celebrations, he thought that he would go over to Pamplona, Spain, and he would there get involved in what a number of men who are trying to prove their manhood try to do every year. They have this 400-year-old tradition over there where they release a number of bulls into the streets of that city as they head and are driven down towards the bull ring. And ahead of those bulls, unprotected with no weapon of defense, is a number of men that run those streets and race with those bulls in what is called a race of death. All in an attempt to try to prove their macho, prove their manhood. Unfortunately for this particular man, having just graduated, a good job assured to him, and here is life looming up large and all appealing and alluring to him. But in that particular flirt with death, he played with it and he lost the race. And that man tripped and he fell. And according to the customs of that race, you are instructed that if you happen to fall, that the best mode of defense against those large, terrible, enraged creatures is to lie completely still and don't try to stand up. But having been knocked to his feet, he immediately tried to rebound to his feet and carry on with the race, and just in a matter of just brief seconds, the horn of that terrible creature just was whistle sharp, went right through his torso. And that young man, before the horrified gaze of the spectators, was ushered into eternity. And 18,000 spectators all stood for a minute of silence. And the band off, in the distance, played an old Basque hymn as a tribute to a fallen soldier. And then the race went on. You know why? Because it really didn't matter to them that that guy lost his life. The game must go on. The race must be run. And a crowd must have their fun, even if it has cost the young man his life. And I want to tell you tonight that in the streets of this world is a greater force than some enraged, runaway, wild, bull-like creature. On your track tonight is a terrible enemy called Satan, and you will not outrun him, and you cannot outdistance your sin. And sin is something that has flung you into a race of death, and you can flirt with sin, and you can have your little fling with sin, but ever remember this, that the wages of sin is death. I think of that verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And you know what it says? It says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thy heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." So when sin comes along in its various insidious forms, don't go for the trap. Don't go for the trick and the lie of the enemy. In fact, that's what I would like to do tonight, is I want to just lead on now and talk to you about the deceptiveness of sin. You know, in James chapter 1 and verse number 14, it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. You know, you can't blame God. You can't blame God for sin that's in your life. You can't blame God for sin that you have yielded to. Sometimes people want to blame their circumstances, want to blame a lot of people. It used to be a slogan, a little t-shirt thing that people used to wear. They used to say, the devil made me do it. You know? It reminds me of the boy, and he went down to the swimming pool when his for a swim in the pond, and his mother comes back from town, and she takes him away from the pond and gets him back home, and she tells the guy, she says, I thought I told you that you weren't supposed to go down to swim in the pond. Well, he says, I went down there, and he says, I went down there, and he says, I didn't, you know, really mean to go swimming. She says, you didn't mean to go swimming? She says, well, then why did you take your swimmer pants? Because he says, I knew the devil was going to tempt me. You know, we can blame a lot of people. And people will even try to blame God. But I want to tell you tonight that sin in your life is something that comes from within. Sin is something that springs up from within. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And that word enticed has the idea of deceptiveness. It has the idea of the bait, of the lure on the end of the fisherman's line. And along comes Mr. Fish, and he sees something flashing, and he thinks he's going to go for something that's going to be his meal, only to his dismay he discovers that it's his last meal. And so many a man or woman is fished in literally because of sin and by sin. It's a very deceptive thing. And otherwise intelligent, logical thinking people can indulge in something that is the most irrational thing in the world. S-I-N, sin. It's a deceptive thing. I think of how an Eskimo catches a wolf. The story is told by Paul Harvey. And apparently what they do in that frigid northern country is the Eskimo will go out and he will take his hunting blade, his hunting knife, and he has that blade honed down to a razor sharp edge. And he takes it and he dips it in blood. And then he freezes it. And he dips it in blood and freezes it. He does that repeatedly until that sharp, shiny metal is seen in a thick coating of blood. And then what he does is he takes out as night is going to fall. And he plunges it handle first into the snow and packs it all down around it. And then he walks away and goes back to his sleeping quarters for the night. And along comes the wolf. And immediately, there's something that is quickened within his animal instinct. And he smells that blood. And he goes over to that upside down hunting knife coated in blood. And immediately, he begins to indulge his base instincts, his animal drive. And he begins to lick. And he begins to lick more quickly, more rapidly, repeatedly, and almost feverishly. And he's looking at that blood so quickly and so repeatedly that ultimately he is so busy that he scarcely doesn't even notice the sharp sting as all of a sudden that soft tongue of his is slit
wide open by that sharp edge of that knife that is now exposed. And on he goes, continually, carrying right on, not even noticing that as he is indulging and as he is just enjoying himself to the max, that in the middle of it all, that he is actually hemorrhaging to death. And the Eskimo goes out in the morning, and there is the wolf lying cold and frozen in death. And so I want to tell you tonight that there is a honey-coated weapon of the enemy. And there's many a man and woman in this meeting tonight. And you've either indulged yourself, or if you're younger, you can't wait to take to the max all that sin has got to offer out there. All of its glamour, all of its appeal. And what you fail to realize is that driven right up the center of every sin is the very component that's going to work your eternal death. The deceptiveness of sin, the cruelty of the world, the ingenuity and the genius of a master enemy that has got a master hold upon a society that is without God tonight. And every nation under the sun is affected by it. And the very spirit of this age is so controlled, and it is so conducted, the system of a world without God, that it is a highly sophisticated and organized and orchestrated system in which there is simply one target. Might be kept in the snare of sin and death until ultimately you wake up when it's too late. On the wrong side of a closed door, on the eternity side of the pillar of death, and you find yourself in a hole of horrors, in an abyss of eternal hell. And Satan steals the last laugh on you, and steals that march upon your soul, and whatever you might have enjoyed in time was the indulgence of sin and your base, depraved nature. And in the process, you were short-shifted. You were short-changed. You were robbed of your soul. And you missed out on heaven. But I want to tell you tonight about the deliverance from sin. I want to tell you that there is a person that came into this world to save you from your sin. You know what we sing with these boys and girls in Sunday school? What can wash away my stain? Because that's exactly what sin is a stain. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that cleanses white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, friends, tonight, it is a precious truth that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, doesn't cleanse us from some sin. Because if that's all it did, none of us could go to heaven. Because God is not going to let one sin into heaven. And I don't know why God allowed sin to come into the world. You know, there's a lot of questions you could ask. Why did God allow the devil? Why did God allow sin to come into this world? Why hasn't God stopped the whole terrible tragedy of what's going on in our world tonight? Why hasn't God long ago stepped in? There's a lot of questions, and the Bible has not been written to satisfy our curiosity. But let me tell you, friend,
Well, I might not be able to tell you why God allowed sin to come into the world. I will tell you this. God's never going to allow sin to enter heaven. There's never going to be a repeat of this earth. The ugly story of sin is never going to be repeated in heaven. And tonight we can tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if you could get a hold of that tonight, you could step into the good of what that means. And you could come into the joy of knowing your sins have all been cleansed away. And have Christ as your personal Savior. But maybe tonight there's somebody here and you're really resting on something that's short of God's salvation. And I just want to tell you, friend, it is not what Christ has done at the cross plus your prayers, plus your good works, plus your church attendance, plus anything good that you think and would like to tell us about yourself. Because really, there's not too much good you could tell us about yourself. In fact, as far as God is concerned, there is none good. There is none righteous. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Don't rest on anything short of God's salvation. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse you and fit you for God's holy presence. You know, I think of the golden age of mountain climbing that lasted only for about a decade. During the years of 1854 to 64, many of the mountains all through the Alps were conquered at that time. One of the last ones to be conquered was a mountain by the name of the Matterhorn, rising almost 15,000 feet somewhere along the Swiss Italian border in what is called the Pennine Alps. On a particular day, the 13th of July, in that year, actually the year was 1865, there was an Italian team that started out on the Italian side of the border, and there was another team that was headed up by that famous British climber, Edward Whymper. He had in his team experienced and skilled climbers. He had guides, men by the name of Peter Taugwalder, Sr., and his son, Peter Jr. He had a famous climber from France, Michel Croz. And he had a man by the name of Charles Hudson, Douglas Haddell, Lord Francis Douglas. And those men were involved in a competition in a race for the top against the Italian team. They applied every strength and every skill they had, and ultimately, just shortly after noon on the 15th of July, they were able to climb to the top, and actually they unroped the two head men, Peter Taugwalder and Edward Whymper. They just threw the ropes off, and just driven by their competition, they raced to the top. And looked down the other side and began to shout down at the Italian team and began to cry down to them that they had won, they had got to the top. And so there they were, relishing their victory and looking around at the tremendous scape that was all about them. They spent what they called one glorious, crowded hour of exhilaration on the top of that mountain peak. And then they began the descent down. And everything went well until they were coming over a particular abutment that had given them some difficulty on the way up. And at the bottom was Michel Croz. And he was helping Charles Haddell, who was a relatively new climber. And as he was helping him get his footing, all of a sudden, the young man slipped and fell right on top of Michel Croz and knocked him off his hole. And quicker than I can explain it, it pulled down the third man, and then it pulled down the fourth man, and the cries filled the air, and those three men at the top, experienced as they were, just almost by instant reflex, just dug in their heels and pulled back, singing on that rope, waiting for that tremendous shock of that rope. That came and just disappeared with a sickening sensation. Because that rope broke. And those two guys, and Edward Whymper, they stood there with a horrified gaze as they watched their men sliding spread eagle down that slope and over the precipice thousands of feet below to a crushing sudden death. If you were to go to the village of Zermatt today and you were to look in the museum, there's certain relics in that museum. The shoes of some of the climbers. Pieces of that broken rope. You know what they found? Upon investigation afterwards, they discovered that for some reason, those men used a guide rope instead of the main. Previously tested, Alpine Club approved link rope that would have been able to carry the load of those four men. The striking hallmark of that Alpine Club pre-approved, pre-tested rope was a brilliant red thread that was woven through the entire rope as its distinctive feature so that nobody would mistake it. Do you know something? They discovered that the men actually had that rope in their belongings and didn't use it. And I can't think of that story without thinking of what people in this meeting have been doing for all too long. Because as you go down the slippery slope, not only of life but of death, into the great open jaws of an eternity from which you will never return, there's some of you here tonight and you've clung to the rope that doesn't have the red, crimson, distinctive hallmark of the blood of Christ. And I just am wanting to tell you tonight, if I can do it as a friend to a friend, if I could do it so that you could find out in time, that if you don't get that heaven-approved, God-approved, pre-approved, pre-tested commodity of the blood of Christ as the eternal link line to heaven and eternal life, then friend, your rope, if you'll let me use the finger, it's going to let you down at the critical moment when you need it most. Because I can think of you living without it, but I shudder to think of you dying without it. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses from all sin, tells me this, that if you don't have the blood of Christ, none of your sin will be cleansed, and you'll have to face it all when you go out into eternity. God help you tonight to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, get linked to heaven by the blood-red salvation that tells me of a Savior who died to pay for the deliverance from your sin. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you tonight for thy word. We thank you for the work of the Savior at the cross. And little do we appreciate what the suffering was and the agony that he endured as he gave his life in the experience of the cross. We thank thee for everyone tonight that has been firmly linked to heaven and home because of the work of the cross. They have trusted the blood. They have been cleansed. They have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to that fountain that's been opened for sin and for uncleanness. And we would like tonight to pray that thou wilt bless everyone that is not saved or so sheltered by the blood of Christ. Grant that they might flee to his arms tonight. Grant that they might, in wisdom, reject every other foundation upon which they have been resting, and that they might take the only sure salvation, the only sure refuge. And we thank thee tonight again that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now part us with thy blessing, and sanctify thy word to the salvation of precious souls. We are grateful for what thou hast done, and pray that thou wilt continue thy grand work in the salvation of further souls, as we ask these mercies in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Now thank you very much for coming tonight. We're going to sing in closing 150. 150. What must I do? Has oft been asked, eternal life to gain. Man anxious seems for any task, if this he may obtain. We'll just sing the first two verses in the chorus of 150, and the meeting is over. And thank you for coming tonight, and please try to come back again. The meetings are continuing next week on Lord's Day at 8 o'clock and throughout the week at the same hour. So please try to remember these meetings by your prayers and also by your presence. Thank you for coming tonight.